So I'm excited to be back at Grace Baptist Church with you all. I'm excited to get into the Word with you. So if you've got a copy of the Scripture, grab it and turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm actually going to do just one verse for you this morning. I generally don't preach on one verse. They say the younger you are, the longer the passage you should preach on. So I try to do bigger passages. But this one verse has been just so challenging and encouraging to me at the same time that I've got to spend some time on it with you, and I hope it'll do the same thing for you. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. We're jumping right into the middle of 1 Peter. This is a letter that is written to elect exiles. This is a letter written, obviously, by the Apostle Peter, written to the church that's kind of spread out across what would be today Turkey. And this is a church that is increasingly experiencing persecution and suffering for their beliefs. This letter is meant to encourage them in the midst of that suffering, to help them understand why, and to help them understand how to survive and thrive in a world that is growing increasingly hostile to what they believe. Does that sound pretty familiar, right? That's more and more the situation that we're starting to find ourselves in. And in chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12, these are such important verses because these are the transition verses between part 1 of the book and between part 2. Part 1 is all theology, it's all doctrine, it's all gospel, it's all indicative. He says, yes, you're suffering, let me remind you who God is and what he has done for you. He has caused you to be born again. He has given you new life. He has given you hope. He has given you an imperishable, untouchable inheritance. And he himself has promised to guard you and to see you all the way through to the end. Right? That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. He's also explained what God is doing in suffering. It's a tool that God actually uses for our good. He is shaping and testing and growing. He is making us more like Jesus Christ, the ultimate sufferer, the man of sorrows. And in so doing, he's preparing you for the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul, eternal life. That's chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. So that's who God is and what he has done. That's what you most need to know when you face suffering. But he also reminds us of who we are in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession that you may proclaim his excellencies. Right? So we're his. One of the biggest things that we need to learn early on in our lives, and I think I'm still learning it, and it takes a long time, is that we are not our own. Right? Our lives are no longer for us. We no longer get to do with them what we want. We are his. We exist for him, and we exist specifically, Peter says, to make him known. And in light of all of that, who God is, what he has done, who we are, Peter now turns to start to tell us what we are to do. Those were the indicatives. Now we're getting to the imperatives, the commands. Be holy, 1:15 and 16. Holy just means to be different, to mean set apart, to be like God. How do we do that? How do we live as holy people in an unholy world? What does the Christian life really look like? Well, that's what the rest of 1 Peter is about, starting with verses 11 and 12. These two verses are like the theme verses for the rest of the letter. They give you the two big ideas, and then Peter spends the rest of his time unpacking these two ideas. Two general ways that Peter describes the Christian life. It is war, and it is witness. War against self, and witness against, or a witness to the world. That's the rest of the letter. But we're going to only look at one of those because I don't want to keep you guys for an hour and a half. We're going to look at the Christian life as war. If you're a note taker, and I hope that you are, I've just got three simple points. If you want to write these down so you can kind of follow along the argument that I'm trying to make. Point number one, who are you? You are loved exiles. Point number two, what are you to do? You are to stop sinful affections that bring death. Number three, how are you to do that? By starting superior affections that bring life. Right, we're going to walk through that as we look at this verse. But let me read it for you. It's just one short verse. It'll take a second, and then I'll pray, and then we'll begin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Bow with me and let's pray. Father, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Father, I am in desperate need of the Holy Spirit in this time. Father, not my will. Father, not my words, but your word. So I ask that you would help us to focus for these next few minutes on you and on what you have spoken to us through the Apostle Peter. Father, we struggle. Father, we are in a battle. We are at war with our sin and with self. Father, I want us to just at least see that we are in that war. I want to see the tools that you have given to us to fight that war. Father, I want to see the command to fight and to fight well, resting in your grace. Father, I can really accomplish nothing of value in this time. Father, you can accomplish great and wonderful and eternal things. So, Father, I ask for you to work through your word, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to focus on that imperative. An imperative is just a command. We're going to focus on that command to abstain. But I don't want to skip over those first couple of words because they're very important. They're about identity. Don't miss that first word, beloved. Right? Sometimes Peter has hard things to say to people to whom he is writing. Sometimes he's going to have to call them to do some hard things. So he wisely encourages them first. He reminds them that they are loved. First and foremost, before we start looking at this demanding call on our life, let's remember that if we are in Christ, then we are loved by God. He is not some distant despot. He is not some uncaring king commanding us to do difficult things just for fun. This is not busy work given to us by a bad and lazy teacher. No, this is a God who loves us, and he is telling us what is best for us. This is a loving parent graciously instructing the children that he dearly loves in the way to go. So what I'm about to tell you, abstain from this stuff, isn't going to land if you don't first understand this point. Because we're so used to looking at the law as a curb on our fun and on our pleasure. And as long as we look at it like that, we will never love it and we will never do it. But if by God's grace we could see it as an expression of his great love, then we're going to be much more inclined to listen to his great law. You need to believe that God is for you and that he loves you and that he wants your good, and thus anything that he tells you is a reflection of that. Loved by God. I think this also means loved by Peter. Because in a similar way, he's going to tell them to do these hard things, but he's first telling them, I love you. Right? I care for you. I want what's best for you. So, beloved, pay attention. Because I love you, I urge you. And the Greek there is even stronger. It's more forceful. It's, I strongly urge you. This is really important. This is imperative. You must do this. But again, before he tells you what you must do, he still reminds you of who you are, of your identity. He urges you as a sojourner and as an exile. Now, if you were to go back and read the letter before, this is now the third time that Peter has said this. He said it in chapter 1, in verses 1 of chapter 1, and verses 17 as well. We're not that far into the book. So such a concentrated repetition, when you see repetition in Scripture, that means, whoa, this is important. Pay attention. He's repeated this now three times, so we know this is an important theme. One of the most important themes of the book. As Christians, we are sojourners and we are exiles. Some translations say we are aliens and we are strangers. And sojourner or alien means that this is not our true country. Our citizenship is not here. In Philippians 3:20, Paul agrees, writing, but our citizenship is in heaven. This is not our home. We are aliens in it. We are exiles, strangers. We don't fit. We don't belong. We don't give our allegiance to this place. It's not here. Our citizenship is not here. Our hope is not here. We need the reminder that this is not our home. We are part of God's kingdom and not this kingdom. So that makes us foreigners, and that makes us outcasts here. And I don't know about you, but I know for myself that we need to get a little bit less comfortable in the world. We all need to be reminded that the standards and the ideals of this world are not our standards and not our ideals. If you are a Christian, then you are a sojourner and an exile, and thus you are free from having to fit in. You are free from trying to be like everyone else, and you are free from feeling like you have to do what everyone else is doing. That's who you are. You are loved and you are strange. You are loved and you are in exile. By the fact that God has called us, that makes us different and set apart. And we need to start living like this is not our home. Right, so that's number one. You are a loved exile. Now Peter tells you in light of that what you are to do. He urges you, he commands you to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So right, we want to be home here. We want to be comfortable. We want to fit in. But Peter here is saying that the Christian life fundamentally is war. Now, again, don't hear me wrong. It's not first and foremost. Sometimes we as Christians want to make it as war against the world. And it's not really, that's not what he's talking about. It's not first and foremost war with the world or war with others. He's about to tell us to live at peace with others. He's about to tell us to love others. He's going to tell us to submit to our leaders. He's saying that the Christian life is first and foremost war with yourself. And fighting that war, living the Christian life, depends much on abstaining. It's not a word that we use very much anymore. To abstain just means to keep away from or to avoid. It simply means to stop. But we need to explain this carefully because for many, God is no more than the fun police, right? Christianity means stop the fun things, stop the drinking and sex and movies and dancing, whatever. Start the boring things like going to church, reading the Bible, giving away your money. And as long as you frame it in those terms, right, you're going to want nothing to do with this, right? So what does he mean to abstain from these passions? It's about abstaining from the passions of the flesh. And that word, passions, your translations say may lust, it may say a couple of different things. It's really a fascinating word in the Greek. It's epi, E-P-I, and then thumia. Epi is a prefix, which literally just means over, and then the root word means desire. So epithumia literally means an over desire. When we think sin, we think breaking the rules and doing bad things. And of course, in a way, that's true. But it's actually much deeper than that. When we think about our trouble with sin, we think the problem is that we desire bad things. But that's not the whole story. Much of our problem is not that we just desire bad things, but that we over-desire good things. If you look up in verse 9, Peter calls us there priests. And as priests, we are called to offer God spiritual sacrifices, which from Romans 12:1 we know means that we are to live our entire lives for him, which includes proclaiming his excellencies. In other words, our lives are to be about worship. The great work of our lives is worship. We were created for him to worship him, which simply means to love him, to listen to him, and to place him at the very center of our lives. We were created to worship God. Sin is when we don't do that, right? When we don't worship him as we were designed to do, we don't then stop worshiping, right? We just simply begin to worship something else. But that's the essence of sin, as Paul explains it in Romans chapter 1. Verse 21 says, we all knew God. There's no such thing as an actual atheist. We all knew God. It's clear. It's out there. But we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Instead, we exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. We never stop worshiping. Right, let's get that clear. We're wired for worship. We were created to worship. We're always doing it. The question is, what are we worshiping? But again, I want to quickly define that word worship because we tend to think, we just had the worship time, right? We sang the songs, right? Worship is singing. Worship is a church kind of a religious thing. But that's not right. Everything is worship. Well, write this down and chew on this. I didn't write that. I don't remember where I got this, but I didn't come up with it, so don't be impressed. Because I love this quote. That every single thing you have ever said or done is rooted in worship. Every single thing you've ever said or done is rooted in worship. You do what you do because of what you worship. And worship is just simply the inner desire that we all have for wonder and for amazement and awe. It's that craving inside all of us to be fulfilled. It's that constant search for life and meaning and purpose. It's the drive to look to someone or to something to give you identity, to give you that peace and that rest and that contentment. So what you worship is simply what you most love. It's what you have given your heart to and what you live for. Whatever that thing is for you, it is your epithumia. It is your passion. It is your over desire. Or in other biblical terms, you could say it is your idol. your functional God. Idolatry is the great problem of the Bible. Again, we think it's bowing down to little stone statues, but it's not. The Bible talks much about the idols of the heart. It is anything that is more important to you than God is. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination and your love more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give to you. Right? So the problem is not just that we desire bad things, but that we desire good things more than we desire God. You have made good things into God things. You have let them take over your heart and rule your life. You have passions over desires, idol, and these idols could be anything. Right? We think of things like money. We think of things like sex. Those are big ones, but there are tons of others. There's fitness. There's physical beauty. There's family. There's romantic love. There's freedom. There's pleasure. There's intelligence. There's status. Our messed up hearts can take anything and make it into an idol. Are you aware of what your heart does that with? Here's one of mine. It's preaching. Right? I'm standing up here as a pastor, so you think I'm good and holy and better than you. Us people just think that. It's not true. But you think I'm up here preaching the gospel of God's grace. And at the same time, there's a little sinful part of me that's like, man, I really got to nail this so these people will be impressed with me, right? I really want to impress you guys because I want someone after the service to come to me like, oh, pastor, that was so great, so that my ego can be kind of built up and my identity will feel a little bit better because I'm a good preacher and identify myself as a good preacher. That's sin. Right? Even preaching the gospel in front of people, I can be doing that in a sinful way. And you can be doing that with anything. Do you know what that thing is for you? Ask yourself, what are you living for? Right? That thing is your idol. If you're not sure what it is, ask yourself, what is it that if you lost it would make your life no longer worth living? What is it that if you got it would make your life all of a sudden meaningful and fulfilled? If I could just get that one thing, right, then life would be good. There's your idol. Right? Do you know what your idols are? Do you know what your over desires are, what you depend on, and what you live for? And again, many of these are good things that we've taken and elevated to the level of ultimate things that we demand. We were meant to worship Him, to be identified by Him, to find our life's meaning and purpose in Him. But when we don't cease worshiping. We just shift our worship to something else. And that something else can never satisfy us. It can never fulfill us or give us rest. We had an incident the other day. Melissa is my wife. Emma is my oldest. Emma is now 5. It's a cliche, 5 going on 15. But man, it's true. She is a grown-up all of a sudden. So Melissa, the other day, asked. I have an office in the house, so I try to close the door and do work, but I can hear everything that's going on out there, so it's impossible to get work done. So I heard Melissa ask Emma to do something, and I heard Emma defiantly say no. I froze, like, uh-oh, this isn't going to go well. It's not going to be good. That doesn't fly in our house. So Melissa leapt into action. God has given us two tools as parents: discipline and communication. Right? Many parents use neither of those. Don't do that. Discipline your kids and then communicate with your kids. So we disciplined her, and then to save my wife, I went out to take over and to kind of communicate and to talk with Emma. What she was asked to do was quite simple. That wasn't the issue. She could have done it in a second, but there was a deeper heart issue that was the real problem, and it was the fact that she was told to do something. Right? She, as a sinner, like the rest of us, hates authority, and she wants to shake it off. So she tried to. So I tried to explain to her. I tried to explain what's going on in her little heart when she's doing that. I tried to talk to her about sin, about her heart, how it's broken, about how saying no to mommy, the authority that God has placed in her life, is ultimately saying no to God, and that in that moment she is sinning, she's rebelling against God, she's disobeying Him. And then I tried to kind of bring it home and then identify with her. I tried to explain how, you know, I'm just like you, right? My heart is messed up too. Sometimes I do wrong things and I have to apologize to God and mom. And that always catches her attention. So she stopped me. She asked, she said, oh, you know, like, what kind of wrong things? I was like, oh, you know, just kind of trying to get through it. So, like, you know, like, sometimes I can say mean things to mom, or sometimes I can argue with mom. And then Emma said immediately, just without even missing a beat, she said, oh, like on the way to Logan's last night. Yeah. Oh, yes. Ouch. Okay, you were listening to that. Called out. Rebuked by a 5-year-old. Yes. Yes, Emma, it was exactly like that. We were driving over to a couple's house. A new couple was coming to church. We were driving over to their house for dinner. It was rush hour, and it was Queens Boulevard, which is one of the great sanctifying tools of God in my life. So it's 58th Street and Queens Boulevard, and trying to make a left on 58th Street to Queens Boulevard is just, it's impossible. It's raining, we're late, we're stressed. So it's this perfect storm, and I, as the driver, made a questionable and sudden driving decision to get across that crowded intersection really, really quickly. And all Melissa did was react, like, quickly. She flinched. She made every effort to protect her life for the car that was quickly coming at her door. I got through. I was obviously had plenty of space. But she reacted, and then the argument immediately began. Again, it was all one-sided. It was all me. You don't trust my driving. Stupid things. I was stupidly offended by nothing. It made no sense. But there was coldness. There was anger. We argued about driving. I even said, you can drive if you want. I said all kinds of stupid, terrible, sinful things. It took getting all the way to the car, dropping them off in the rain, circling for 10 minutes trying to find parking, then having to walk in the rain. And slowly over the course of that walk in the rain, God just kind of broke through and granted me graciously repentance. I went in, I grabbed her, I apologized to her before we went in, we talked. But it was ridiculous, the whole thing. Why did I react so strongly in that moment to such a little stupid thing? It's because I'm a stupid sinner. It's because my passions of the flesh were raging in that moment, and I lost that battle. I made a driving mistake, I got called out, and instead of owning that, I lashed out. I pushed back. I doubled down, and I asserted the righteousness and the justice of my own cause. I could basically like feel the old man screaming in that moment, how dare you question me, right? I am the driving God. I am right. I will have things as I want to have them, and I will not put up with being questioned. It was stupid, and it was sin. We can laugh about it now, but it was sinful. It was self-love, and it was worship. I am deeply broken. We are deeply broken. It was an over-desire. It's good to be respected. It's good to be seen as a good and safe driver, but it's not good to demand those things and to lash out when those things are challenged, right? My sinful pride won that battle. And again, I thank God that he broke through and that he humbled me, that he granted me repentance, that we were able to quickly reconcile because my wife is a far better person than I am. I'm very thankful that God is patient with me and that he loves me even when I remain so sinful and so stupid, because had we just left that and were that just to continue to fester and go on, it would lead to death and destruction and division and all kinds of things, because that's what sin always leads to. All right, so Peter here commands us to abstain from these things that do those things. These things that we trust and depend on and that crowd God out from our life. He says, stop it. Cut it out. Whatever is pulling you away from him, put it out of your life or it will kill you. But man, have you ever tried to stop this? Have you ever tried this? Have you ever done something you know that you shouldn't, been disgusted with yourself, swore that you would never do it again, only to find yourself doing it again just a little bit later, and then the cycle just starts over? Never again. Whoops. Never again. Whoops. Just hopelessness. Why? Why is this so hard? Why is it so hard to abstain from the passions of the flesh? It's because you're trying to abstain from something that you carry around inside you, right? In Mark 7, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees who are so concerned with, oh, don't eat this and don't do that and don't go there, and thinking that by avoiding all of these things out there, they can abstain from the passions of the flesh. Wrong. Because the problem is not out there, right? The problem is in here. That's why this is so hard. It's in us. It is us. Listen, there is no greater danger in your life than yourself. It's not Satan. It's not the world. It's not Trump. It's not whatever, all the things that you can think of that are terrible and scary and dangerous. None of those compare. You are the greatest danger to yourself. The flesh, the sin nature that resides in all of us, that rages and wars against us. And here's one of those places where we are aliens and strangers. What the Word is telling us here is the exact opposite of what the world is telling us. The world tells you specifically to follow your heart. The Word tells you to fight your heart because it is desperately sick and deceitful above all else. The world tells you that your passions will bring you happiness in life. The Word tells you that your passions, unchecked, will bring you despair and death. You've got to hear this because it's so countercultural. We're so used to hearing the other side that we've basically accepted it. The world says that just because you feel something or desire something, then it must be good. And that's why we get such craziness as, I feel like a woman trapped in a man's body, so it must be true. No, we feel all kinds of crazy things. I can't tell you all the wild and ridiculous things that I've felt and thought over the course of my life. If I were to act on and actualize all of those things, it would be a disaster. Because, as proven by Queens Boulevard, my heart is a twisted mess. It can't be trusted. Therefore, much of the Christian life is about learning to abstain, to stay away from such passions. You need to understand how important it is to the Christian life to learn to say no to yourself. Because you're not as great as you think, and you're not as wise as you think. Because your heart isn't as brilliant and trustworthy as you think. You need to learn to not listen to it, not to the world, not to self, but to God, as clearly revealed here in His Word. Stop the sinful affections that wage war against your soul. The loves, the worship, the idolatry that will bring you only death. Stop. Abstain. But again, let's wrap up by looking at how. How do we actually do this? Point number three. First off, we can't do this by ourselves, by the way. And we can't do it unless we've first been born again. Let's be clear. Let me be clear here. If you're a visitor here, and if you're not a believer, let me be clear for a second. Peter here is writing to the church. He is specifically talking here to Christians. He is not telling you here in this verse how to become a Christian if you're not one. Because here's the bad news. If you're not a Christian, you can't abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. You have no power within yourself to do this. They are waging war, and they will win apart from God's intervention. So if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian or you're not sure, the answer is not cleaning up your life. It is not stopping some sin pattern that is wrecking your life. That would be good to do, but that's secondary because it will not save you. Your problem is not that you do sinful things, but that you are a sinner. Sin is not first a bad behavior. Sin is a heart condition that then produces that bad behavior, right? A sinner cannot simply say, tomorrow I'm going to stop sinning, and then actually do it. You need to understand that you don't just do wrong, but to understand that that wrong dwells deep inside of you, that your very heart is wrong. You don't need to clean up your heart. You need a new heart. You need a transplant. You need a new nature. You need to be born again. You need to see that sin and not resolve to clean it up, but be broken by it and realize that you cannot clean it up, but that God can. You need to turn to Him in repentance and faith. Over and over again, the gospel tells you what to do, and is quite simply believe. Believe in Him who came to die for those sins that you cannot clean up. See how messed up you really are, far more messed up than you ever thought. The more I come to know God, paradoxically, the more I grow in my relationship with the Lord, the more I come to know myself, and the more I am dismayed at how messed up I really am. It's amazing. You would never listen to me if you knew what really went on in my head and in my heart. None of us would ever be friends with any of us if we really knew each other. But listen, think about this. God knows. He has seen all of the mess. Every terrible thought, every wicked decision, every of the darkest, worst things you've thought and done that you wouldn't want anyone to know about, God knows all of it. And yet He still sends His Son to rescue His people because of His great love. He knows us, and He loves us and accepts us. And that's amazing, right? Believe in that God. Right? So don't abstain to be saved, but be saved by his amazing grace so that you can abstain, so that you can then go to war against yourself and against sin. Because here's the thing. Our point is that the Christian life is war. And we could modify that to say life. Life is war. Everyone, in every place, at every time, exists in a state of conflict with someone. Here are the two options. You are either at war with God, or you are at war with self. And the irony is that when we are at war with God, we are often unaware of it. There is conflict, but we don't know it. But when he saves us and gives us peace with him, then we are now at war with self. And if we have really been saved, then we will know it. So conflict is either a sign of death or life. Conflict with God, even if you don't know you're in conflict with God, is a sign of death. But conflict with self is a sign of life. Are the passions of your flesh waging war against you? Do you feel it? Do you feel that tension that we read about it in Galatians 5? Do you feel those contrary desires within you? Are you fighting back? Then that's actually a really, really good sign. Because the existence of the conflict with sin and self proves that there is peace with God. But if there is none of that internal conflict, that tension, if you're just kind of strolling along and doing your thing, no awareness of sin, no fight, no care, then you're just probably simply not a believer. But listen, be encouraged, because if you are struggling with sin, if you are frequently getting knocked down, but by God's grace, getting back up and knocked down again, but fighting, then take heart. There's life there, so keep fighting. How? How do you abstain from sinful desires? Last thing. It's not by having no desire, but it's by redirecting those desires. It's only by pursuing and desiring better things. Because we were made to desire. Desire is good. We were made for worship. So when you hear Peter say abstain, don't hear him say only stop. More accurately, he's saying stop this and start this in its place. Hopefully, you're aware of the very famous and brilliant sermon, as old Scottish pastor Thomas Chalmers. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. If you haven't read it, write it down. Google it. It's free. Go read it. It's brilliant. Much of what I'm saying here comes from him. Right? We can't stop worship. We can't stop loving things. We can't abstain from the passions of our flesh just by saying no. Here's what Chalmers says, Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He writes, never does a bad habit or sin disappear by a mere process of natural extinction through reasoning or effort by the forces of our own mental determination. Right? So he's saying here, you can't just stop. It's not enough to just say no, it won't work. He goes on. But what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed, and one taste may be made to give way to another and to lose its power entirely on the affections in the mind. There is not one transformation in which the heart is left without an object of love. The heart's desire for one object is conquered by its desire of another object. Okay, so what he's saying is the only way you can ever change is because something that used to look beautiful to you is then replaced by something that now looks more beautiful to you. He continues, last thing. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. It is only when admitted into the number of God's children through faith in Christ Jesus that the spirit of adoption is poured out as it is. It is then that the heart brought under the mastery of one great new affection is delivered from the tyranny of all its former affections, and the only way that deliverance is possible. That may have been difficult to follow. He's saying the only way to abstain from the sinful passions that so rule us and that seem so impossible to stop is not just by saying no, you can't do it. It can only be done by having them replaced by a superior passion. Are you ready for an awkward illustration? I ran this one by my wife. I have to check things by her sometimes to make sure I have permission to say things. I talk a lot about how my wife and I met. I was instantly smitten. I stalked her on Facebook. I found her. I tracked her down. I won her over with dashing displays of charm and good looks and all those things. I'm kidding. It's grace that she married me. But I never talked about what happened before, pre-Melissa. Prior to Melissa, I had actually been dating another girl for close to 2 years, right? And I was I was smitten, right? I was done. I was sure she was the one and that I was in love. I was making plans for our future. I'd already gone ring shopping. I was planning the engagement. And then all of a sudden, boom, just out of nowhere, she was done with me. The relationship was over. And it absolutely wrecked me. I was devastated. It was the worst thing I had gone through up until that point in my life. Now, again, that's more indicative of how cushy my early life was, that the hardest thing was this breakup. But I was wrecked, and I couldn't accept it. I couldn't move on. I couldn't get over it. My heart had been completely captured by this girl, and there was nothing that I could do to change that. Right? She may have left me, but my heart had not left her. I tried to stop caring. I tried to just get over it, but nothing worked. And then Melissa showed up, right? It's obvious where I'm going with this. Everything changed in a moment. All of a sudden, there was this beautiful redhead who walked into the room, who loved the Lord, who loved the Tar Heels, national champions, by the way. Just had to throw that in there. She was kind. She was smart. She was funny. She was everything. Now, all of a sudden, what I had proven impossible to do for a long period of time by myself, she easily did for me in a moment. My inferior affection for this girl was quickly crowded out and replaced by this new and superior affection for Melissa. She saved me. She utterly changed my heart. And that's just a silly illustration of what every single one of us needs. Because, guys, you can't stop worshiping. You can't stop having passions and desires. What you need to see is that there is a far superior passion and desire out there. And it is a passion and desire for a far superior person. The only one that can fulfill you and satisfy you. The very one that you were created for. I can tell you to stop sinning, but it won't work. But if by God's grace I can point you to Jesus Christ as beautiful and desirable and far better than anything that this world has to offer you, and he gets a hold of you, then everything can change. Yes, brothers and sisters, abstain from the passions that wage war against your soul, but do so by throwing yourself into the only passion that can satisfy your soul. He is that much better. He is that good. He knows you, right? Everything about you, all the bad, and yet he still loves you. He knows what you did and what you are still going to do, and yet he still came to stand in your place and to die for your sin. Open your eyes, right? Be captured and amazed by his superior love. You know that the world can't satisfy you, right? You've tried it, right? I'm sure you've thrown yourself into all the pleasures of the world. I just read Ecclesiastes 2, and here's Solomon saying, I tried everything. I tried all of the pleasures, everything that the world had to offer. Vanity, vapor, meaningless. It could not fulfill me. You've experienced that. Jesus can fill you and satisfy you with his perfect love. A love that he proves to you so clearly by dying for you so that you could live. Set your love and your focus on him. Ask God to give you a desire for Jesus. Put yourself in the way of God's work. Be here. Be in this place. Come to church. Be with the people of God. Surround yourself with the people of God and the Word of God. Seek Jesus Christ in the Bible. Seek him among his people and pray and trust that he will work. Guys, he's worth it. He is that much better. The world, listen, I still don't believe this sometimes, but I'm telling you, I keep forgetting and being reminded the world is so disappointing. It will let you down. I was so excited about this basketball game on Monday. It was going to be a national championship. It's a big deal. We hadn't won in 9 years. It was going to be the best thing in the world. And then we won. It's like, oh yeah, okay. That's it. I hope we can win next year. Nothing. Like, right? It had been 9 years since we won, 2009, and I was much younger then, and it was like the peak of the highlight of my life. I was like, this is the best thing in the world. By God's grace, he has kind of saved me from some of the idolatry there. I'm still a fan, but I don't think an idol worshiper. And we won, and I'm happy, and I'm excited that we won. It's just a basketball game, right? What does it mean? It can't actually do anything for me. I'm done with it. We're already looking on to the next season because I need more, right? Because these things can't fulfill us. The world cannot fulfill us. It will let you down. I'm tired of pursuing the pleasures of the world and then being miserable when I get them. And then they don't actually do anything for me, right? Just look at Hollywood, right? Look at the most beautiful and the most successful and the richest, and look at the rate of suicide and drug abuse and divorce and depression. Guys, it's all a lie. The world cannot do for you what it promises, but Jesus can. Trust him. Right? Let the passions that wage war against your soul be crowded out by the only passion that can satisfy your soul. Bow with me and let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the privilege that it is to stand here and to preach your word, Father. But I desperately want it to be your word that is front and center. Father, I want us to see Jesus. Father, we can't do that without you. So, Father, I ask for your spirit just to open our eyes. Father, help us to focus in these next few minutes. Father, help us to see the meaninglessness and the vapor that the world has to offer through its many pleasures that we're so convinced we have to have. Father, thank you for letting us taste and see that they are not good and that they do not fulfill us. Father, help us to taste and see that you are good. Father, help us to see Jesus Christ as a superior passion. Father, grant us and give us great affection and love and desire for him. Father, I just ask that you would do a great work in all of our hearts right now. For anyone in here, Father, who does not know Jesus, Father, may this be the day of salvation. May you grant them repentance and faith. Father, may you open your eyes, open their eyes, show them their sin, Father, but show so much more clearly, show them your great grace and your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, this time I would ask the ushers to please come to the front as we worship now the Lord through our giving.